So this morning we start our new series on the book of Revelation. And the sermon text this morning is Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. And I'll just read that for us quickly. Sandra has already read it for us, but I'll just read verse 1 to us. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his slaves the things which must soon happen. And he indicated this by sending it through his angel to his slave John. Now we use the Legacy Standard Bible here. And doulos, the Greek word, is translated as slave in the LSB, slave of Christ. Now, I know for a lot of people in the modern age that is there's such a negative connotation to the word slave, but I am a slave of Christ. I have no rights of my own. I don't want any. I totally want to obey the Lord, and I do not want to do my own thing. Amen. I know in some translations it will say bondservant or servant. And if you want to be a servant of the Lord, that's great. Yeah. But when Paul writes, he writes in the time when he sees slaves and slave masters around him. And he's trying to communicate to these audience exactly what it means to follow Christ. If you're a slave of Christ, you have no rights of your own. You belong to him totally. Because he purchased you with his blood. Amen. That's just a little sidetrack there. So, a couple of years ago, I heard someone mention a striking survey that was done. Congregants were asked which book of the Bible they would most like to be preached. And the answer was Revelation. Then they did another survey and asked pastors, which book of the Bible do you least like to preach? And the answer was Revelation. Yeah. So it's important that we understand something. That first of all you need to understand something. There's so much in my head because there's so much to say. I had to whittle this sermon down from just under 5,000 words to just about 3,000 words. There's so much in the book of Revelation. But let's start right there. It's not revelations. It is revelation. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's a revelation of Christ returning to the church. To the writer John. Now this book has not been given to us as the church to satisfy our idle curiosity of what's going to happen at the end of the age, about the future, but it is to reveal, this is important, it is to reveal the risen, reigning, and returning Christ to his suffering church. Amen? That is the purpose of the book. So we do not read the book of Revelation with a newspaper next to it, looking what's happening in our day and trying to find it in the book of Revelation. So John, who's the author, writes to real believers who are in real churches facing real pressure to compromise or to give up. And so Revelation, this book, is a book that is deeply pastoral, which brings me to the title of this sermon. The title of this sermon is this: The Revelation of Jesus Christ, a book of hope. Because for us as believers, this is exactly what the book of Revelation is. It is a book of hope. For the unbeliever, it is not. But for us as believers, it definitely is. And this book is meant to steady us as the saints, to strengthen our faith, and to call the church to patient endurance, and to be faithful witnesses. Now, from the very beginning, we must acknowledge that this book, the book of Revelation, has been one of the most discussed and debated books in the whole of the Bible. Throughout history, godly men and learned men have differed on how to best understand the visions. Which brings me to Revelation chapter 20. Now, we're not starting right there, hopping there, but it is in Revelation chapter 20, it talks about the millennium, the thousand year reign of Christ. And this is one of the biggest points of debate. When will that be? It's a special issue that has often caused division. Now, faithful Christians, as I've said, have different positions on this. And I'm just going to mention a few, and there are going to be two that I go into a little bit deeper to explain a little bit more. So the first position is what we call premillennialism. Now let me just pause there for a moment. The book of Revelation, we cannot talk about this book without speaking and using some theological terms. All right? That's why I've sent out the notes on WhatsApp this morning. If you don't have the notes and you want the notes, then please speak to one of the elders or one of the deacons. They can send you the notes. It takes a long time to write a sermon from the book of Revelation. So please don't just dismiss this book. Go home, read it, study it. Do not be lazy. It is my opinion that every Christian should be a reader or at least an audible listener. This is how you grow. Read the Word of God. Study the Word of God. There are so many misconceptions about this book because people don't read their Bibles. All right? So the first position about the thousand-year reign of Christ is premillennialism. And in very short, premillennialists expect Christ to return before the future reign described as 1,000 years in Revelation 20. Okay, I'm not going to go into too much detail here, but I'm going to go into a bit more detail on amillennialism. Yeah? That's my position. Amillennialist position. It is also the position that was held by Augustine, and that most Reformed people hold to this position. Now, amillennialism understands the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, as a symbolic description of Christ's present reign. Because I believe Christ is on the throne right now. I believe he reigns right now. And we say this because it follows his victory at the cross and the resurrection. Now, some of the most prominent theologians who hold to this view is Augustine of Hippo, a church father, who stands as the most influential historical figure in amillennial theology, having spiritualized the millennium by identifying it with the period between Christ's ascension and his return. Now, who was Augustine? He was a North African man who defended his faith against many other beliefs after converting to Christianity while he was a professor in Rome. Augustine lived from 354 to 430 AD, a span that encompassed the late Roman Empire and the early medieval period. Why do I mention that? Because it shows the influence of his ministry and how it spans. After his baptism in 387, Augustine returned to North Africa, where he was appointed presbyter in 391 and later became the bishop of Hippo. Now, in his life, Augustine wrote more than 5 million words. He's a very, very educated man. And I mention this because when I'm listening to a man who explains his position on anything, I want to know a little bit about him. Augustine stands as the early church father whose influence most profoundly shaped both doctrine and biblical interpretation throughout the medieval period. He ranks amongst the most important figures in the entire history of Christianity in the East and in the West. Now, other reformers that hold to the amillennial position are men like Martin Luther, John Calvin. They both adopted the amillennial position. And modern men that we might know who held to the amillennial position include theologians like G.C. Burkauer, Anthony Hoekema, Louis Berkhof, Abraham Kuyper, who was the Dutch prime minister, but was also a theologian, C.S. Lewis, R.C. Sproul, Vodubak. Or hold to this position. Now, amillennialism has actually dominated Christian thought since Augustine. So it's been a position that's been held in the church for a long time. And it became the predominant eschatological view held by the vast majority of Reformed and Lutheran theologians and enshrined in their confessions. So in the 1689, this is the position that is explained. Then we get to point number three, post-millennialism. Post meaning after the thousand-year reign. It looks for a great advance of Christ's kingdom in history before his return. Each position seeks to honor Scripture, and none should be treated lightly and dismissively. Each of these three positions seek to honor Scripture, and none of them should be treated lightly or dismissively. Although I have a position that I hold to, I don't think that there's any one of these positions that is watertight. I think we can poke holes in any of these positions. But I think it is healthy to have an understanding of the book of Revelation. And then I want to take time and speak about a position that is held today by the Pentecostal Charismatic Movement. So therefore it's held by a lot of people. It's a position that I don't hold to. It's a position that I disagree with wholeheartedly. And this is a position of dispensationalism. And so John Nelson Darby, a 19th century biblical scholar and a leading figure amongst the Plymouth Brethren, is widely regarded as the architect of dispensationalism. He was writing and preaching in the 1830s and the 1840s. And Darby did not invent premillennialism, but he did introduce two ideas that became defining features of dispensational theology. The first one is a sharp distinction between Israel and the church and the doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture. So when we talk about the tribulation, that is the literal 7 years that some people hold to in the book of Revelation, that the church will be raptured away. If you were pre-trib, then you believe that Christ will rapture you away before all the trouble starts and you'll go to heaven and you'll never endure any hardship. If you're mid-trib, you believe that you will see 3.5 years of hardship and then the Lord will rapture you away to not see the end of it. And if you were post-trib, unfortunately, you believe that you will see all 7 years of the tribulation and the Lord will only take you away after you've paid your dues. Through extensive travel and preaching, especially in North America, Darby's views gained a hearing within the growing Bible conference movement, and in the late 19th and 20th centuries, securing dispensationalism a firm place in American evangelicalism. Key American leaders helped spread these ideas. James Horbrooks, D.I. Moody, they promoted dispensational teaching through influential conferences that shaped generations and pastors and lay people. Now, the most significant, however, was Cyrus I. Scofield. Who has a Scofield Bible? Get rid of it, sister. His Scofield Reference Bible wove dispensational interpretations directly into the margins of Scripture, ensuring that this theological system reached a vast readership and became deeply embedded in evangelical Bible study. I just want to pause here. When we go through the book of Revelation, we're going to look at what the Scriptures say. It's extremely dangerous. It's good to have a position, but it's extremely dangerous to read the Bible through the goggles of a certain position, which means there are loads of stuff you won't see. We must see Scripture and look at Scripture for what Scripture is. We believe Scripture is the truth. Dispensationalism was given an institutional base through the work of Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, who founded Dallas Theological Seminary in 1924. And in that seminary, under his leadership, dispensationalism was taught to a whole generation of preachers. who went out and taught it to a whole generation of churchgoers. Figures such as Hal Lindsey, Jimmy Swaggart, John Hagee, they all brought dispensational eschatology to enormous audiences via books, via television, and via radio. Now, taken together, this history shows a clear progression from Darby's theology, from his theological innovations through institutional consolidation to widespread popularization. As a result, dispensationalism has become one of the most visible and influential theological systems within modern evangelicalism. What we need to do as Christians is exercise discernment. These, when God says in Scripture, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge," it is because people don't read their Bibles. And if they read their Bibles, they read their 5 verses in the morning to tick box to please the Lord and say a quick prayer. And I don't know how many times I've spoken on this. Reading Scripture and studying Scripture is two different things. You must study Scripture. You must understand it. You must know. If you don't know, how do you know that what I'm saying on the pulpit is true? You have no idea. And this is a problem in the church. People quote preachers because that's what they've heard on a YouTube preach, but they don't know where to find it in the Bible. It's important. It is so important that we understand Scripture. And this brings me to the next point. As we are talking about dispensationalism, there are some really important things that we must understand with regard to Israel. I should have said this at the beginning of the sermon. I'm preaching an introduction to the book of Revelation. I'm not expounding chapter 1, verse 1. This is an introduction to what we're going to encounter in the book of Revelation. Now, I've spoken a lot about the church and about Israel, and there's context. Context is king. I've said this probably 1,000 times from this pulpit. What do we teach about Israel? Because this is big in dispensational theology. Israel. What do we teach? There's one people of God. There's one way of salvation. And we affirm that salvation has always been by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Old Testament believers were saved by trusting God's promises that were fulfilled in Christ. Now, continuity of this belief and not ethnic replacement is what brings us to Christ, is what makes us His children. We teach that the church is the fulfillment of God's redemptive purposes, not a Gentile takeover that cancels Israel. The promises find their yes and, amen in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20. Not ethnicity. This is why Paul writes and he says, being a Christian, this is a circumcision of the heart. It's not a circumcision of the flesh. Just because you're Israel doesn't make you the church. Just because you're an Israelite or a Jew doesn't make you the church. Everyone who comes to Christ, everyone who is bought by Christ, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, true Israel defined Christologically is the decisive category in Scripture, and it is maintained, or it is highlighted, is a better word, in union with Christ and not in physical descent. Jews do not have a bigger claim to God than we do as Christians. Because Jews who do not have Christ are not saved. Do you understand? That's not what I'm saying. It's what Scripture teaches. If you do not have the Son, you do not have the Father. All those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. For God so gave His Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Acts chapter 4, 12. There is one name that has been given to men by which men must be saved, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter if you were born a Jew, if you don't have Christ, there's no other way. There's no other path. In this sense, believing Jews and believing Gentiles together constitutes God's covenant people. But that is not the same as saying that the church has become Israel. What we reject dispensationalism, sharp Israel/church separation, and a future redemptive program that bypasses Christ. We also avoid simplistic claims that Israel no longer exists, that ethnic Jews are irrelevant to God's purposes. In plain terms, we do not preach that church has replaced Israel. We do preach that Christ fulfills Israel, and all who are in Christ, Jew or Gentile, belong to the people of God. That is a fulfillment model and not a replacement model. And it fits squarely within historic Reformed Baptist theology rather than classic super cessationism or dispensationalism. Now you're going to go and have to listen to this sermon again, and you're going to have to open up a dictionary and look up some of these words. It's extremely hard writing a sermon on the book of Revelation because there's a lot of theology. And if you try and pitch it to people who are not theological, and there are other people in our congregation who are very theological, so to try and find the middle ground is extremely difficult. But we study the book of Revelation together. And as we do this, we will not approach this book as a code book for timelines, not as fuel for speculation, because Revelation is a picture book and not a puzzle book. Revelation is a picture book and not a puzzle book. Its symbols are meant to shape how we see the world, how we see the church, and how we see suffering. Above all, Revelation calls us to look again at Jesus Christ. Who is Christ? He is the faithful witness. He is the firstborn of the dead. He is the ruler of the King of Kings. And in this hostile world that we live in, this book teaches us to worship, teaches us to endure. It teaches us how to live in the light of the world that is in future coming, a world that is surely coming. So I would pray this morning that the Lord grants us ears to hear, hearts to believe, lives to be shaped by this revelation, so that we remain faithful, hopeful, and unashamed until Jesus comes again in glory. Amen. That's the introduction done. And you think I'm joking? I'm not. Yeah. Point number one. How is this book meant to be heard? Revelation is the final book of the Bible. It was written to be read aloud. It is to be received as a whole, and it is to be obeyed. And when you read it in one go or large sections, you will see patterns that you will miss if you just read little bits at a time. And I've said this to you before. When you read the Bible, try and read it in big chunks. That is different to studying, doing your Bible study. You know, Rex and I, the other morning, we read all four scriptures of the book of Colossians. When you read the book in its whole or in its entirety, in two or three goes if it's a long book, or in one go if it's short, you get a feel for the letter which is written to the church. You get a feel of what the author is trying to say. It's important to do that. And as you read this book, yes, you won't grasp every detail, but you don't need to understand everything to profit spiritually from the book of Revelation. The book itself, in verse 3, promises blessing to us. So, when you are at home, read it aloud to your family. Read it aloud to yourself. Read it in the largest chunks that you can. Let it shape your worship. Read it in one go if you have time. One afternoon when you don't have anything else to do. Yeah? Read the book of Revelation. Point number two. Bring us to Revelation chapter 1. This is the opening vision. So I would ask that you open your Bible and keep it open as chapter 1, as we'll be reading several scriptures. I read again verses 1 and 2. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his slaves and things which must soon happen. And he indicated this by sending it through his angel and his slave John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the witness of Jesus Christ, even to all that saw. Now, we see here what is called the chain of revelation. And it starts with a blessing, Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. The greeting from the triune God, which is verses 4 to 6. The public return of Christ, verse 7. The Almighty, which is speaking in verse 8. And John's setting and commissioning, or his John's setting and commission in verses 9 to 11. And then we see here in verses 12 to 16, the vision of the Son of Man in the midst of the churches. John sees seven golden lampstands and one like the Son of Man among them. He was wearing a long robe, a golden sash. His hair is white like wool and snow. His eyes are like a flame of fire. His feet are burnished bronze. His voice like many waters. There are seven stars in his right hand, a sharp two-edged sword that comes from his mouth. And he has a face like the sun in full strength. This is the vision of the Son of Man. And then what does John do? He falls at his feet in verses 17 and 18. Now we know when we look, I just want to mention one thing. We know when we look at the lampstands, it tells us what the lampstands are. The lampstands are the churches. And we'll explore why lampstands are spoken of here. And when we look to the Old Testament, we look to the book of Zechariah, and that will help us here. I might say it later in the sermon, but I'll say it now. There are only six books in the Old Testament which are not quoted in the book of Revelation. Most of the Old Testament is quoted in the book of Revelation. So if you do not know the Old Testament, you're going to struggle. But hopefully it will encourage you to go and read the book, the Old Testament. Before this, a couple of months ago, I encouraged you to go and read the major prophets, to read Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Daniel, especially from Daniel chapter 11 onwards, because this is how we're going to break down the book of Revelation. There are 26 sermons which I will preach from the book of Revelation. We will preach Revelation chapter 1 to chapter 5. Then we will go back to the book of Daniel, and then we will come back to the book of Revelation to show you how they're linked together. Now, there are some unhelpful responses to this book. In my past, when I've spoken to people's views on this book, the first unhelpful response to this book is a response of fear. We fear the language, we fear the symbols, the creatures, the beast, the judgments. But remember one thing, this is God's word, and we are God's people. And don't be afraid of what God has given you to bless you, because remember what did I say at the beginning, this is for us a book of hope. And this is the more popular unhelpful response, is the sensationalizing of the book of Revelation. Treating it like a puzzle book that is tied to the day's newspaper or YouTube or internet headlines, rather than a picture book that makes and forms disciples. What sensationalism does, it distracts us from the main purpose of this book. And the main purpose of this book is not for us to be able to see into the future and to identify stuff in the future so that we can sidestep it. The main purpose of this book is to show Jesus Christ and to strengthen the saints. Show us who Christ is. To show us that Christ is coming back. And to show us that He's coming back as a victorious King. Amen. Why does Revelation sometimes feel difficult? We should sometimes, although it feels difficult, press on through this book. Why? But why does it feel difficult? Well, point number one is it is the genre of the book, how it is written. It is what we call in theology apocalyptic literature. It is rich with visions, symbols, images. It's the only New Testament book of its kind. So it feels unfamiliar to us. It's difficult to read. Because when we read the book of Romans, when we read Ephesians, Galatians, Colossians, those books make sense to us. They're easy for us to understand. But the book of Revelation is not so easy because it is a book of symbolism. And because we don't really, you know, as the church sometimes I think we read the New Testament far more than we read the Old Testament. It's almost like the Old Testament has become an afterthought. Yeah? Well, we've read a lot out of the New Testament. Let's have a fair variation in the theme tonight. Let's read something in the Old Testament. But it's all God's Word. And the Old Testament points to Christ. There aren't two different books. It is one big book. It's got 66 books that tells us about who Christ is, who God is, how wonderful He is, what He does for us. And that's just blessed. That should just bless us. So not just the 27 books in the New Testament, but also the 39 in the Old Testament are important. Now, I've already spoken about the symbols, the colors, and the images. Here in chapter 1, we already see the gold, the white, the fire, the bronze. These colors and materials carry meaning, and they are drawn from the Old Testament. We also see creatures and objects. We see dragons, beasts, horses, lampstands, and their meanings are not guessed from newspapers, but they are learned from Scripture. John explains a symbol. He uses his explanation, and we use his explanation first. We trace what John says back to the Old Testament. And then this is the next one. Numbers. Oh dear, the numbers in the book of Revelation. The amount of explanations I've heard for the numbers. These numbers are theological, they're not just mathematical. So this brings me to the theology of numbers in the book of Revelation. Number 7. 7 in the book of Revelation is a number of completeness. 7 churches, 7 spirits, 7 lampstands, 7 stars, seals, horns, eyes, angels, trumpets, thunders, crowns, heads, plagues, bowls, hills, kings, 7,000 killed, 7 beatitudes, 7 signals, complete judgment, complete victory, complete glory, complete praise. It is the second most important number in the book. So the 7 years of tribulation are not a literal 7 years. It is a number of that time being completed. Number 3, the triune God. This is the most important number. Revelation is full of threes. God made known, John witnessed, and we read, we hear, we keep grace from Him. Him who is, who was, and is to come. 3, Christ is the faithful witness, firstborn of Israel, ruler of kings. 3, but there's also a counterfeit trinity. The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And then the number 4. Number 4 speaks of the creation and earth. 4 corners, north, east, south, west. The winds, angels, living creatures, Redemption reaches every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Four. Worship comes from heaven and earth and under the earth and in the sea. Four. Revelation chapter 5:13. Then we come to another number, number 12. The people of God, 12 tribes, 12 apostles, 24 elders, which is 12 plus 12. Foundations of the New Jerusalem, the tree of life bearing 12 fruits. And now here we come to another big one. 144,000. The completeness of God's people in a vast number. 144,000 is not just the first 144,000 that came to Christ, who all got a golden ticket, and they've got a special pass into heaven. No. 144,000 in the book of Revelation speaks of the completeness of God's people, from the first one to the last one. So why does John write 144,000? Well, in our day, we speak of thousands, millions, billions, and trillions as if it's nothing. But if I took a piece of paper and I put it in front of you and I asked you to write the number 12 billion down for me on the piece of paper, could you do it? Could you even write the number 12 trillion down? Because our minds aren't wired like that. We need computers and calculators to calculate such large numbers. But back in this day, 1,000 is massive. And anything multiplied by 1,000 is massive. So this is what John is trying to communicate to his audience. This vast number of God's people. And in biblical thought, 1,000 is huge. So a man with 1,000 sheep or 1,000 goats, phenomenally wealthy, in our day, billionaire. So 12, God's people, and 12 again, 12 by 12, 144. Times 1,000, 144,000. John is trying to show a massive number, and in his day, this number of 144,000 is a massive number. Yeah. It is not what the Jehovah's Witnesses tell you, I promise. It describes a vast, immense, complete covenant, a number of God's complete covenant people. It is not a literal head count. I want to come to the four main approaches that are taken to this book when people read it. There are four main approaches. The first is called the preterist approach, which is a fancy word for the past. Most or all was fulfilled in the first century. This is what they would believe. If they read the book of Revelation, the things that are spoken of in this book, almost all of it or most of it is fulfilled in the first century. And it's often tied to an early date under the Emperor Nero. Now this can make the book feel irrelevant to later believers, to us, because if everything that's in the book of Revelation has already happened, how is this book relevant to us? And then we get the historicist, the second approach, in brackets, the church ages. It's a continuous outline of church history from Pentecost to the end. The seven letters map onto seven eras. The common question becomes, where are we in the book of Revelation now? If it is a timeline, if it is a roadmap through time, where are we now? Let's get the newspaper out. And then we see the third approach, which is the futurist approach. If you read the book, we look at future, the book of Revelation in future events. So from chapter 4, verse 1 onward, is mainly future in the book of Revelation. In dispensationalism, futurism, yes, because dispensationalism has got subcategories, the church is raptured before the tribulation, and the focus shifts to Israel and the nations. The concern here is that it risks making chapters 4 to 22 relevant to only one generation of believers, the last generation. And if this book is only relevant to the last generation of believers, how is it relevant to the rest of the church? The fourth approach is idealist, which is symbolic or principled. Revelation portrays the ongoing conflict between Christ and Satan across the whole church age, using repeated cycles that end with the final victory. And the key question here is, then, if we read the book of Revelation, how do we have hope? For we have hope in Christ Jesus. Our approach in this series, how we will approach the book of Revelation, an idealist, which is a little bit modified reading, that recognizes recapitulation, which is the same story told from different angles, while acknowledging the book's true prophecy of the final end. Now you might say, listen, Francois, you've explained so much this morning, my head is spinning. Man, why does this stuff matter? The big theological word we use for the end times is called eschatology. Speaks of end times. Well, some avoid Revelation to avoid debates about the end times. Because let me just believe what I want to believe, you believe what you believe, and if we disagree, well, hey-ho, we'll see at the end, won't we? You know? But eschatology shapes how we read the Bible, how we live, how we view the present, and how we view the future. And there are two broad readings of the book of Revelation, especially chapter 19 and 20. First approach is a chronological, the premillennial approach that says Christ returns in chapter 19 and then a 1,000-year follows in chapter 20. Classic premillennialism and dispensational premillennialism both fit here. And the latter emphasize the pre-tribulation rapture. You're going to get taken away before it gets bad. Point number two, the amillennial and the postmillennial positions, which says Revelation retells the same story in cycles. That's how it's relevant to the church in every age. Chapters 19 and 20 cover the same period from different angles, and it leads to the final judgment and also the new creation. As I've said before, Revelation is a picture book and not a puzzle book. I'll give you a warning this morning. Don't obsess over isolated details in the book. Yeah, but in verse such and such it says this. And what does that exactly mean in the context? A helpful rule of thumb here is an American saying. When you hear hooves, think horses, not zebras. See it for what it is. John isn't trying to trick us for us to spot modern machinery in ancient images. He's comforting the church with Christ's certain return. That's what John's doing. His message is that Christ is coming back, definitely coming back. And there's a simple outline of this book. I've given it to you in the notes. Point number 8, I'm not going to go through it, which tells you how the chapters are put together and what they mean. And this, so it brings me to point number 9. 7 major lessons to carry with you. This is what we need to take out of this book. The glory of the triune God. Revelation shines with the glory of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity is not an optional doctrine. It is central to our Christian faith. God has eternally existed as the Father, as the Son, and as the Holy Spirit. And He glorifies Himself as such throughout this book. Point number 2. The relevance and reliability of the whole of Scripture. Revelation drives us back to the Old Testament and shows the continuity and the proper discontinuity between the covenants and the testaments. We see the old in the new, rightfully fulfilled in Christ. This is my favorite, point number three. The sovereignty of God. If you remember only one theological point, remember this. God is sovereign. He's not absolutely sovereign, because I don't have to say absolutely sovereign. Sovereign means it is an absolute statement. God is sovereign. There is nothing outside of his control, nothing outside of his purview. God doesn't miss anything. He didn't miss any details. He knows everything, and he knows about me, and he knows about you. He knows everything. He can tell us how history ends, because he rules history. History means his story. His people will be oppressed, and he will deliver them. And he will be vindicated. His people and his kingdom will be consummated. It will come to its fulfillment. But we see here also the reality of suffering, point number four. Revelation doesn't hide the blood, the death, the violence of a fallen world. Martyrdom is real. Our adversary is real. His war on the church is real. We are not promised a secret escape from tribulation. No rapture before the trouble starts. While others suffer. Many of our brothers and sisters in Christ are already suffering for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is the thing. We sometimes read the book of Revelation with Western goggles. But if you take this same Bible and go to our brothers and sisters in the East who are busy dying and having to give their lives for the gospel, in Nigeria, in Afghanistan, in Mozambique, people who are being killed by Islamists because they believe in Christ, they will see suffering very differently to how we see it. Yeah? We see suffering when we don't have enough money to pay our electricity bill at the end of the month. They see suffering because they've watched their whole family be slaughtered. Do you understand? The inevitability and the severity of God's judgment. Point number five. Revelation 19 gives a majestic, fearsome portrait of Christ. I'm not going to read it all, but it ends there with King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is Jesus, and he will return to punish the wicked. And then we come to point number six, the certainty of Christ's return. Christ's return is like the sun. It is like God. It comes up and it sets whether you believe in it or not. Christ is coming back, and your belief on the issue is irrelevant. He is coming back. He is coming, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Even the martyrs cry to God, "How long, Lord, before you will vindicate us?" God says, "I will, but there are still many who have to join your number." Christ will return. This is the question at this point, at this juncture. Do you truly believe it? I mean, truly, truly, truly believe it. And then we see the consummation of redemptive history. Revelation 22 brings us back to the beauty of Genesis chapter 2. The past, we passed the fall of Genesis 3 and the first gospel promise here in Genesis 3:15. In Revelation 12, the dragon fails to destroy the woman's seed. The woman's seed we see in Genesis 3:15. The serpent is crushed, Genesis 3:15. We see the river, the garden city, and the tree of life once more. Theologian Kim Riddlebacher notes, God will turn sin and suffering to good, moving history from creation to fall to redemption to new creation. God will save his people and renew all of creation. What does this mean for the life of the church? How dare we read this book and not preach it? It magnifies the triune God. It strengthens sufferers. It confronts sin. It promises judgment, and it shows the city whose builder and maker is God. And yes, the pictures are symbolic, but how else could we even begin to grasp such glory? God writes his book in symbols, so we have some understanding, excuse me, of what he's saying, of what is to come. So over the next several months, we will work carefully through the first five chapters. And I don't think you'll finish saying, I don't understand. I hope you say at the end of this series that, must we stop? Many sermons might sound the same in theme, and rightly so, because these scriptures all make much of Christ and make much of the worship of the Lamb. We should bow before him. We should join every tribe and tongue and people and nation in praise, because he alone is worthy. Amen. Now, if you have not yet come to God in repentance and faith, you don't believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ, this journey might feel very uncomfortable to you. I would also say, if you're not truly a Christian, that's going to make you feel very uncomfortable. Yeah? It got nothing to do with my preach and everything to do with the Holy Spirit. We will make much of God, a God that you might not yet know. We will show truthfully and solemnly the dreadful future that awaits those who will not now bow the knee to Christ. So I would urge you this morning, if you do not know Christ, or if you are serving him half-heartedly, if he's not everything to you, if you are not hungry for him and not hungry for his word, please repent. Repent. Turn from your sin. Kiss the Son, as we see in Psalm 2. Believe in him, worship him, and trust him alone. Before I do this last little bit where I finish, I want to ask you this. Answer this honestly if you're a believer. Are you hungry for the word of God? Truly hungry? And I'll tell you why I'm asking this question this morning. It's something I've been thinking for a while. I'm nearly at the end. Please don't worry. When I was a kid at church, we could go and listen to a sermon that was preached for an hour and a half. An hour and a half. It got me thinking a couple of months ago. What was different then? Why would people sit in a sermon? And it was the same in this country 50, 60, 100 years ago. People would listen to sermons that went on for 2 hours. Now if you go past half an hour, people complain that they have no issue watching a movie on telly for 3 hours. So what is the difference, I was wondering? Why would people, it's not because they, if you're thinking, well, they didn't have anything better to do. Yeah, they did, because they didn't own an Xbox. They did have better things to do. But this is the answer that I've come up with. The only thing that I can think, they were hungry for the word of God, and the church today is not. They were truly hungry for God's word. It wouldn't matter to them if I look at guys like Spurgeon and Martin Lloyd-Jones. They preached long sermons and people sat and they listened. They didn't care about 40 minutes. After 40 minutes, look at their watches and go, oh, I've been going for 40 minutes now. I hope he ends soon. Shame on you. Shame on you. God's word is so rich. You know how hard it is to go to the Greek and the Hebrew and write a sermon and end up with 5,000 or 6,000 words, and then having to condense that to 2,000 words because the people in the church only want to hear half an hour sermon. Can't do that. So please expect the sermons to go a little bit longer. If you must leave, go. It won't bother me. But if our sermon gets to an hour and 15 minutes and you must go, go. But I cannot and will not compromise the word of God no more. I'm not going to try and squeeze everything into a little thing. And you think, well, okay, Francis, use a few less verses. But I have to consider context. I have to consider the message that I'm telling you. You know, when you receive a letter from a friend or an email, do you only read half of it? And think, well, I'll come back tomorrow and read the other half. You read all of it. You want to get the whole message. And when I'm preaching, it has to be like that. Any good preacher that's worth his salt will preach like that. So please, if you must go, go. It won't offend me. You will lose out, but it won't offend me. Because God's word is God. We must get hungry again for God's word. Truly. And if you are not hungry for God's word, go on your knees and ask God to give you a hunger for his word. To give you a hunger for prayer, to commune with him. Amen. This is how we want to start 2026. We start as we mean to go on. What a great English saying. We start as we mean to go on. I don't think we have the same in Afrikaans, Mom. You know, but it is a great English saying. So I would say this. Bring other people. Because this book, the book of Revelation, is evangelical. It is evangelistic and it is pastoral. Many people won't come to church. They don't want to come to church until they hear that you're preaching from the book of Revelation. Because all of us want to know what's going to happen in our futures. Invite them. Bring those who are suffering. This letter is for them. Bring those who struggle for hope. Because this letter pours hope into tired hearts. In truth, bring everyone you can. Amen. The time that you are shy to talk to your next door neighbor, it's over. Knock on the door this afternoon. I live next door to you. My name is Francois and I live next door to you and I'm a Christian. Sorry for you. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to invite you to church. We all need what Christ gives here in this book. And there is no better place to find it than in this book. And there is a reason that this is the last book of the Bible. Why? Because quite simply, it doesn't get better than this. Amen? It tells us about the end. It tells us about our time with Christ. It tells us about all eternity. It doesn't get better than this. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we bless your holy, holy, holy name. We give you glory and honor and praise, for you are worthy to be praised, to be worshipped, to be glorified, to be magnified. Christ, you're worthy to be exalted. Oh Lord, we bow before you in adoration, oh Lord, and we would say this morning that we love you, oh Lord. You are our King. We bow before you in reverence and in humbleness, Lord. We praise you. I pray, oh Lord, that this overview this morning would make us hungry to climb and get into the Word of God. But it would also help us, Lord, our Holy Spirit, would you help us to discipline ourselves, to take notes, to study the book of Revelation, to truly want to know more, not just to walk out the back today and say, what a great sermon, and forget about it. Please, Lord, would you discipline us, help us. To truly get into your word, to truly have a love for it, to truly have a hunger for your word, oh God. Please, Lord, please. So that you might never say of us that we perish for a lack of knowledge. In fact, the Greek says that my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Our Lord, Holy Spirit, might you lead us and guide us, please. Through this journey, O Lord, might you draw us closer to you. Might you see the exalted Christ. Might you see our glorified triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And might we worship you. Might we seek to worship you in spirit and in truth with all of our hearts, pursuing holiness and pursuing purity, O Lord. I ask this in this beautiful, precious name of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen.